Welcome, everyone. We're going to be reviewing the scripture that we covered during the service yesterday morning, which was Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Joining me today is Pastor Andrew Blackstone from the State Road Advent Christian Church, and we're just going to be talking through the scripture and some of the main points from the message yesterday, so that those of you who are listening in have some context for next week.
It's good to be here, Josh. Thanks for inviting me to do this with you. It's an interesting endeavor. I'm sure we'll have some fun, I think. Well, Josh, I think one of the things, to give us some context here, our spiritual maturity is not just to be seen in spiritual things. I think that's one of the things that comes across in this passage and frankly, in the entire book of Ephesians chapter 4. So specifically, what does that mean for us in how we live our day-to-day lives?
So Paul, in the first part of chapter 1, urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So the general pattern of our lives, the general direction of our lives, should be different from the world. And what he's doing here is he's saying specifically what that walk shouldn't look like. Because our walks should be different. There should be different behaviors. There should be different actions, different attitudes between us and the world, or between our old selves and our new selves. And before we get too far into that, we need to understand that we can respond to scripture in any of a myriad of different ways. But two of the ways that we can respond to scripture are we can respond to it with conviction, or we can respond to it with confrontation. When we're convicted by something that we read in the Bible, there's an instant understanding that, wow, I'm screwing this up. I'm messing this up. This my life is not in alignment with what I'm reading. And that's a hard understanding sometimes. That's not to say that that's easy to process, but we instantly recognize that what scripture is telling us and how our lives don't line up with that. There's a difference between that and confrontation, I think, in that when we're confronted by scripture, we understand what we're reading, but there's a resistance to that. It's calling us to something that we actively want to resist for whatever reason.
What are some so conviction, I think most people would understand, but as we start to expand upon confrontation a little bit, what are some examples in scripture that you would see of God confronting people?
So we saw that with Moses and Pharaoh in their interactions in the book of Exodus. Moses speaking for God was calling Pharaoh to let my people go. And so that was God's word to Pharaoh, just as the Bible is God's word to us today. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, is what scripture says. He actively resisted what God was calling him to do. And he said no for a number of times until things got rough enough. And then he said yes, but that's something else.
And then he changed his mind anyway. We're fickle people, aren't we?
Or the the rich man who approached Jesus in Matthew 19. You know, he came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" After verifying his compliance with the law, Jesus said, "You need one more thing. Sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me." And the rich man was confronted by that, and he chose to not follow that. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And so as we dive further into the book of Ephesians, I think that we're going to find more and more things that confront us individually. And so we need to be able to deal with that confrontation, to deal with those times that scripture and our lives don't line up, and to be able to deal with that in a healthy and helpful way.
Mm. There's a section in Colossians chapter 3, and I think it's important to remember this, because in Colossians, Paul was also talking about putting on a new self. And the difference here is that he makes a confronting approach to the people in the church in Colossae, because at the end of his list about the things that we need to do physically on this earth, he says, in Colossians 3:7, he says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." And that's part of confrontation, is acknowledging that we struggle with these certain things, because conviction can be easy when it's not something we struggle with. I can be convicted about something that I don't actually struggle with. It's these confrontations that we need really to begin to acknowledge. And Paul does that in Colossians 3:7 there. So what are some other things as we're looking at confrontation over the next however many chapters of Ephesians that you guys have left? What are some other things that you want people to be, the people at Duntown to be looking at specifically?
Well, so with that idea of confrontation, you know, we need to not be afraid of that. You know, you've read this, you've learned this, you've heard this. Go ahead and acknowledge that it hurts. It sits hard with you. And we need to not be afraid of that. We need to not be afraid of examining our faith, of looking closely at it. As we do that, we need to then look deeper to see a little bit more about what's going on. What's going on in my heart that's causing this to sit so hard with me? With Pharaoh, it was the loss of slaves. It was the economic impact. It was the loss of political power that would result from him saying yes to what God was calling him to do. With the rich young ruler, it was the loss of his riches and all of the associated, you know, loss of social status and standing. And so we need to not only put in the legwork to change, but we need to put in the legwork to really dive in, to dig in and see what it is in your heart. What is that idol that has been built up that makes this sit so hard with you? Because it's okay for us to have questions about why God has given a particular command, but we need to actively be working out to seek out those answers, not just letting them sit. Regardless of whether you're being called to a hard change or whether there's something that the scripture has been revealed to us, we need to take the intellectually honest route and to search the scriptures and search our hearts to be able to discern what truth is.
Yeah. And I think ultimately, as a reminder to those of you who are listening, the purpose, one of the core purposes that Paul was trying to confront the church in Ephesus with, was this idea that we are called to a unity in the body of mm-hmm. Christ. So as you think about these things, and you think about the things that you're convicted with, and then ultimately things you are confronted with, one of the ultimate purposes is that the truth of this is to reflect God's love. Mm. And that's also found yeah. in our unity, reconciliation within the body. Christ and the Holy Spirit and God, the triune nature of that, is the perfect representation of relationship. And so as we consider these things that we might struggle with on our own, don't necessarily let them... just be your, you know, by yourself. I think there's a church wide focus that needs to be taken on this. But so as we dive into the text this morning, Ephesians 4, 14 through, or 17 through 24, as we dive into the text, don't just consider yourself, but consider how this could also benefit the body of Christ.
So as we start to dive in here, it says that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And so that idea of the futility of their minds, that would have been a pretty hard dig at the Greek world. You know, they were proud of their philosophy. They were proud of their intellectualism, the depth of their thought. And so to say that that what they were doing with their minds was futile would have been it would have been heard as a pretty significant a pretty rough insult, and Paul called the Roman church in Romans 1 to do a similar sort of thing. So in Romans 1:19 it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what's described here is specifically, you know, worshiping statues, physical idols, but essentially we've done the same thing. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things that he has created. Jobs and titles and money, retirement, families, our own inflated sense of self-worth, our inflated nationalistic pride. These are the things that we worship today, at the same time that we look down on these statue worshipers and call them primitive. And so in both their cases and ours, we've exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of things that he has created. And we think that we're clever and intellectual for having done so.
Yeah, and Paul characterizes, like you said earlier, this futility, this uselessness. That word there is mateiotes, and really means this uselessness, this emptiness. It's almost the ecclesiastical vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. This idea that it's really useless. And so as we think about eternity, we have to we tend to compare those things with the things that we have on earth. And so if that's the case, we need to understand that what we store up here, what we treasure here is nothing. It's going to be worth nothing in comparison to what we find in heaven, ultimately in eternity.
Right, right. So they were futile in their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. And so this, one of the recurring metaphors that we see in Scripture is that idea of darkness and light. And from the very beginning, God's work has been to bring light into darkness. In Genesis 1, the first act of creation, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Moving ahead into the prophecies around the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 9, which is a beautiful piece of prophetic scripture. It says, "Though the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And when Jesus came in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the coming of the Messiah was the coming of light into a darkened world. And so you have this ongoing metaphor for light as understanding, as knowledge of the truth, of wisdom. And it's important to note that it's not the absence of darkness that brings in light, but it's light that drives out the darkness. At the beginning of John's gospel, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it."
I think that's important to all believers, is to understand that that darkness cannot, it literally cannot overcome light. And so as we also see this picture of Jesus coming to the earth and humbling himself and then living among us, he was casting light in this dark world. And so part of the foundation of this section of scripture here in Ephesians and also that one in Colossians is understanding our standing before God himself, which is that we are all in darkness. And so it talked about the futility of the Gentiles. And I guess at least the Israelites, the Jews, at least they knew who God was. Sadly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter just because they were a little bit more astute than the Gentiles. Ultimately, we're all in darkness. But the beauty is that Jesus Christ himself is the only light that can ultimately shine and push back the darkness of this world. It's a beautiful metaphor that we have here in John 1.
Yeah. And to look at that a little bit deeper, you know, Paul uses Gentiles here as a stand-in for all who do not believe in Christ.
Mm.
So it's an unbelieving people. But especially when we start to look at hardness of heart, that wasn't something that was just unique to the Gentile people. You know, when at the end of the Exodus, when Moses was preparing to hand over command of the nation to Joshua, and they were preparing to enter the Promised Land, he gave them a number of long speeches. Retelling the story of the Exodus, retelling the miracles that they had seen, the parting of the sea, the way that God had provided food and their food and water in the desert, the way that their shoes hadn't worn out and their clothing hadn't worn out for 40 years while they wandered. But during that speech, he says to them, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So God had shown them so much of his glory and of his power, but due to the hardness of their hearts, they were still unable to trust him and follow him as he called them to.
Yeah, and that happened. That wasn't just an Old Testament issue. Yeah, we see the kind of cycle of belief and unbelief in the nation of Israel and hardness and softening. And of course, that's why God sent so many prophets to the nation of Israel to correct them. And so we see this back and forth. But even in the New Testament, in Mark 3:5, Jesus being tested to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. There are these times that we have legalism creeping into the nation of Israel. And even take Paul, for example, the guy who wrote this letter in Ephesians, he himself was a hardened individual. And sure, he wasn't living in such a way. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't living in sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. He actually thought he could be better than better, but he was hardened to who Jesus was, even with Jesus right in front of him. So we see that happening, not just because Jesus is out of the picture and in the future, but also when Jesus is in the picture, we see the Pharisees, Paul himself, struggling with knowing who God is in the Messiah, his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And so that hardness of heart, that's an active resistance to the word and work of God. So Israel knew that they could trust God. They had seen all of the miracles that he had done to sustain them. But God, speaking through Moses, could see that their hearts were still not willing to submit to his authority and his rule over them. And that story that you referenced in Mark, you know, the Pharisees watching Jesus knew that what he was going to do was the merciful thing to do. It was the right thing to do for him to heal on the Sabbath like that.
Mm.
And I think that they knew that he could do it. They believed that he could do it. But because of that hardness in their hearts, they just wanted to be the first ones to be able to report it to the authorities that he was working on the Sabbath. He was healing on the Sabbath. So they knew what they should do. They should give glory to God for this, but they chose not to.
Yeah, it's interesting because later on, Jesus is invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he goes to this meal. And while he's at the meal, it's almost like they had a plant. They planted this sick guy who has basically what looks like heart failure, congestive heart failure, and he has some swelling that he's dealing with. And so Jesus looks at him and he goes, he asks them first, because he knows why this man is there. He knows why they've invited him to come, because they're looking for him to mess up. It's a Sabbath day. He's at this feast. And Jesus confronts him and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And instead of saying no, because they knew that it was the mercy, you're right, they knew that mercy was the way to go, they just stayed silent. Yeah. And their silence isn't conviction. Their silence isn't confrontation. Their silence is their own ignorance. It's their own rejection of the Messiah. And so even though they're confronted with it, but they chose to reject it. The Messiah stood in front of them.
And that's what causes this, or that's what results, and I think that it's a cyclical building. You know, when you resist that confrontation, it is because your heart is hard, but at the same time, it makes your heart harder. Every time you're confronted with God's word, with God's will, and you say no. Because ultimately, that's what it comes down to. That's what sin is. It's when, you know, it comes down to us saying, God, I know that you said this, but I know better. You know, that was the root of that first sin. God said not to eat of the fruit, but Eve thought that, you know, it was pleasing to the eye and was good to eat, and so she ate. God said to the nation of Israel, don't worship these idols. But the nation of Israel looked at their neighbors and said, well, they're worshiping these idols and it seems to be going fairly well for them, so maybe that's what I should do instead. And so when we, you know, we can acknowledge God's authority and we can acknowledge his commands, but we do what we think will satisfy us, because we think that we know better than our Creator what it is that we truly need. Mm. And so it's a lack of trust. It's an elevation of self.
Yeah, it's a self-deification, and I think that's often the choice that we have to make when we're confronted with something is, are we going to trust that God has put this in front of us for a purpose and a reason? And again, in the context that he is sharing this, this is for the sake of the unity of the body of the Church of Jesus. And so when we look at these things and say, well, this isn't good for me, this selfishness, we have to remember that we are abusing his bride, the church. By not changing our stance, or by not allowing mercy and grace to overcome, and instead being so hardened in our own stance that we reject mercy and grace. And he even says in that when he's at the feast with the prominent Pharisee, he even says, which one of you whose son or donkey, or I guess it's ox, whose son or ox is in a ditch wouldn't pull it out on the Sabbath? And what do they say? Nothing. Yeah, you know, they'd rather not talk about it. They'd rather just, you know, it's almost like a good old fashioned shunning. They'd rather just not talk about it. And we can't do that. That destroys relationships. And so that's the beauty of, I think, one of the beauties of what we see written here, this account here in Ephesians.
Yeah. So as we harden our hearts, one of the things that happens is it says in verse 19 that we become callous, and as a result of that, we give ourselves up to every type of sensuality, and we become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Another way that that could be phrased is we practice every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And so there's these constant pinpricks when we're confronted or convicted by the truth of God. That can be either the law of God that's implanted or imprinted on every one of us, which the world would call a conscience, or by the scripture. And when we ignore those pinpricks, when we ignore those confrontations or those convictions, that is what makes us hard-hearted and calloused.
Yeah, you play guitar, right, Josh?
Yeah.
That's kind of like playing guitar. I've been trying to learn to play, and I have not built up calluses, and it hurts. I guess the difference is that you want to build up calluses playing guitar.
Right, but the idea is the same. You know, you have that pain when you press on the guitar string, and if you push through it, which in playing a guitar is a good thing, but in the context of obeying the word of God, that's a bad thing. But yeah, when you push through that pain, you develop calluses. But that comes at a price. You know, you lose sensitivity in those fingers. You lose the ability to feel. And so there's this, you've got this interesting juxtaposition there where it says that they became callous, but yet they gave themselves up to sensuality. And so because they are less able to feel things, because we are less able to feel things, we seek out things that will make us feel something. And there's a parallel there with a lot of what we see in the world today around drug use and abuse and sexual promiscuity. You know, you have people who say over and over again that I just felt numb. I wanted to feel something. Mm. And so they need to seek out, you know, a greater high. They need to seek out new experiences just to try and feel something. Mm. But their hearts and their minds and their bodies have become so desensitized, so calloused, that they eventually just don't feel anything at all. And they despair because of that. And it is from that place in that place of darkness and despair that either we have been in or those that we love have been in. And it can be caused by that hard heart, a heart that has resisted, that has been confronted and has resisted the word and the work of God.
Yeah, I think I'm going to stick with playing the drums. When we know that these behaviors are not what God has called us to, when we begin to turn to them for fulfillment, it just deepens and strengthens those calluses on our already hardened hearts. And so it's that incremental. That's the thing with playing guitar. The more you play, the thicker your calluses get. So the more you disobey, the thicker your calluses are going to get. And so we need to be very careful. I mean, from the beginning, God warned Cain. He said, listen, sin is crouching at the door and you must overcome it. Yep. And it's because if you don't, it's just going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And so we see that played out in Scripture over and over and over again, and here we're called to something different.
Right, and so Paul writes in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And so this is not the way you learned about Christ, because you can learn all sorts of things about Christ without actually changing anything about your walk. Mm. You know, you can learn all sorts of information, but the way that you learn Christ, the way that you internalize that, is by walking differently. That is to stop walking in the way of the world and to walk after Him.
Isn't that basically what wisdom is? It's the application of knowledge. And so you have scriptures that say, right, even the demons believe and they shudder, but belief isn't enough. Knowledge isn't enough. It's the application of that knowledge that Christ has given us in His word, in scripture, and applying that to our daily lives. And so so He gives us some of these warnings that you see here in Ephesians 4.
And we had discussed that earlier. when we looked at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, we said that we can either choose to walk after Adam or to walk after Christ. And to walk after Adam is to place myself at the center of the world. It's all about my thoughts. It's all about my hopes, my dreams, my choices, my options, ultimately my glory. But to walk after Christ is to instead place him at the center of our lives, so that our entire lives, our entire beings, all of our existence is dedicated to his glory. And so when we walk after Christ, we learn him, not just with that head knowledge, but that intuitive understanding, that wisdom. And you know, one of the things that that we encounter right now are these terrible roads. You know, they're all broken up from the winter, and you know, you can know the information that's on a roadmap, and you can even have somebody you know, draw you up a cheat sheet. But it's only when you intuitively understand, when you have that wisdom about these roads, that you know, on this corner, I need to cheat to the middle because there's a big pothole around it. Yep. Or, you know, I got to slow down because it says frost heave, but what they really mean is, you know, small jump.
Yeah. it's like on the end of Wilder Street in Washburn. When they fixed the road, they didn't raise the culvert at the end of the road. And so, or not culvert, it's the drain. And so if you bank a right coming from Presque Isle onto Wilder Street, I'm not going to have any shocks left on my truck here pretty quick, but I know that that's coming. I've done it multiple times. So I'll either go up around Porter Street, even though Porter Street's horrible too, or I'll make sure that I cross over to the other side of the road when I'm taking that corner. And to be honest with you, if I'm not careful, there could be a car coming in the opposite direction. So I have to weigh some of that stuff. But you're right. It's the application of the knowledge we have. Because I could just look at that and say, oh, pothole coming, ga-gunk, you know, and that's just not going to do me any good in the long run. Because eventually, my truck's going to fall apart. And I think that's what's going to happen in our own lives, too. If we don't apply the wisdom that God has given us in Scripture, the knowledge that he's given us in Scripture, our lives are going to ultimately fall apart. I think we have to call a spade a spade. What God gives us in his word is for the good of ourselves and the church around us.
Yeah. But that command in verse 20 is predicated on an assumption that he details in verse 21. Where it says, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And we'll pause it right there. You know, our ability to learn Christ, to develop that wisdom, to develop that understanding, is predicated on us having heard about him and having been taught in him. There's this great passage in Romans 10 where it says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so in order for anybody to walk with Christ, to learn Christ, the gospel must be heard, it must be taught, and it must be learned.
Yeah, and again, it's perfect for this analogy of the bride of Christ and the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation, not by our own works, it says here in Scripture, through faith in Christ Jesus. It's important to understand our part in the body of Christ to train and to lift and encourage other people up, not in our own opinions, but in the truth of Scripture. That goes on to say that all Scripture is God breathed and it is profitable for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And so that is the kind of thing that we need to understand, that Scripture is going to confront us with. And sometimes it's through other people. And we need to not just reject that. We need to be convicted, but we also need to be confronted. And with that confrontation, we have a choice to make in our day-to-day lives.
And Paul speaks to that a little bit earlier in chapter 4 when he says that, these specific giftings, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, were gifted to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ.
Absolutely.
You know, those gifts that we are given, the gifts that we have in Scripture, are there so that we all as believers are equipped for our individual ministries so that the body of Christ may be built up.
Mm. Yep. And it's important because we just as a side note, we have to be teaching the truth of the gospel. We can't be proclaiming our own version of it, and that's one of the things I think as pastors, it's very it's weighty to make sure that we are proclaiming the gospel message. And so pray for your pastor. A little plug for you, Josh. But pray for your pastors. Pray for the people in your church that are leading you in the truth of Scripture. But at the same time, don't be nervous to proclaim it yourself. I think we can get held back and think, well, that's the pastor's job because he can do it perfectly. And the reality is no one can do it perfectly. We need to proclaim because we've been called to proclaim.
You don't need to tell them that. They already know that I can't do it perfectly. Yeah. So the truth that Paul is talking about here that they had been taught, that assumption that's almost kind of a sarcastic, facetious sort of assumption because he was the one who taught them that. Letter was being sent years after Paul was there, but he knows through his regular correspondence that the people that he taught the gospel to are still there teaching that same gospel.
Yeah. And it's the same gospel that Paul has been preaching not only to the church in Ephesus, but the church in Colossians, the Roman church. There's a number of different times that he's talked about putting on this new self, and he's talked about dying to self and our new self living, you know, these, and that's symbolically proclaimed in our baptisms. When we're baptisms, we symbolically proclaim his death, the death of the old man within us and the rebirth of a new person. And that's kind of a little bit of a Christianese talk, but when we're looking at who we once were, we have to understand that we can no longer be that if we ascribe to Christ, if we trust fully in Christ, and we can't have the best of both worlds. We can't sit on the fence about this. Jesus is a polarizing figure, and we have to choose him or the world. So that's really what's at the center of this scripture here is the world versus Jesus. Have you heard it? And if you have heard it, your response must be to
take off your old self.
Exactly.
And to put on your new self. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So your old self, as it says here, belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So that looks back to verses 18 and 19. You know, those things that promise joy and feeling and freedom, but they failed to deliver it. Because ultimately, that's the pattern of the old self. That's the pattern of the things of this world. They promise joy. They promise freedom. They promise satisfaction. But they can't deliver any of it. You know, instead of joy, they deliver sadness. Instead of freedom, all they have is slavery. Instead of satisfaction, it's just emptiness.
Mm. Yeah, it's so true. Because there's a lot of times addictions that people fall into, and not just like alcohol and drugs, but other addictions that people fall into, they don't realize, they think, you know, oh man, this is so good. And then they realize they can't live without it.
No.
And they become a slave to something that they never thought, you know, they I got control over this. I can stop this at any time. And so it's not just alcohol and drugs and those kind of things. There's other things in our lives that we become slaves to. No one wants to live that way. And so when we're confronted, a lot of times we plead ignorance to the whole thing. We said, no, it's fine. It's fine. There's nothing wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But all of those things, ultimately, you know, we're looking to those things for satisfaction of a basic need that cannot be met that cannot be met by anything aside from Christ. And so as much as we try and satisfy those needs with things other than Christ, we're creating idols in our lives.
Yep.
You know, we are taking something and we are putting it in the place that only God should occupy.
Yep.
And so all of these things, these are what we need to take off, to leave behind. There was one commentator who wrote it, these are the grave clothes that we need to leave behind when we come up out of that grave. And so as we hear about Christ, as we are taught in him, and as we learn him, we undergo this new birth, and we're given a renewed mind.
I think it's important to remember, you know, we're given the, you know, we don't create it.
Mm-hmm.
We don't just learn it. We don't just work harder at it. We're given that. And that's the beauty of the death that we share with Christ Jesus. That is the whole picture, is that we are given his righteousness. So don't get us wrong here as we share this. This is not an attempt at earning our salvation, yet it's a deeper trust as we try to imitate Jesus Christ himself, the perfect sacrifice, the only appropriate sacrifice.
Right. And that's a, you know, that's an important distinction, you know, because all of that work is accomplished. It is accomplished at the cross, but it's still ongoing in our lives. Mm. You know, we are still subject to time.
Yep.
In a way that God is not.
Yep.
So he pronounces it complete because he sees it completed.
Mm.
We still don't.
Well, it's a process of sanctification. Sanctification takes time. Sanctification, though, is not what saves us. It's just what God calls us to. So, again, yeah, that's a good reminder and distinction.
Yeah, but ultimately, you know, we have the ability to look forward to that day when he comes again, and we are completed, and that new self is complete.
Mm.
And you know, we should all be looking inward at ourselves and seeing, you know, we should see that progress, but at the same time, what's left of the old man, what's left of that old self that we haven't taken off, should give us cause for great hope and rejoicing that one day that's not going to be there.
Mm, absolutely. So, yep. Yep.
So the last sort of clause here is a description of the new self as being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are created as human beings in the image of God. In Genesis 1, it says, "Let us make man." God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so while we bear that image of God now as human beings, it's an image that is that's corrupted and distorted by the fall, by our sin.
Mm.
But our new selves that we are putting on, when that work is completed, will mirror Christ. We talked about in Ephesians 4:13 that we are all to be built up until we meet the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we live up to that standard that he has set. So that's where we end up. That's what we are walking towards until we meet that standard.
Yeah. Well, Scripture says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is what we are looking towards. It's the end state of perfection. But again, it's not our. It ultimately becomes not our righteousness, not our perfection, but the righteousness of Christ. But the qualifier there is that we must trust in him in this life. And to trust in him means to walk towards him, means to reflect him. If you want to look at yourself in the mirror, you don't stand backwards to it. You have to look at it to reflect the image that you're looking at. And so we need to look at God to ultimately reflect his image in our own lives. And that's what we're called to, even here on this earth.
Yeah.
Scripture says that should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. And that's the reminder we need to look at.
Yeah. And so that's ultimately the major call from today's text, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, to put off your old self and to put on your new self. And that's summed up in one single word, repent.
Mm.
Change the path that you follow, renew your mind. Because the road that seeks after the glorification of self, the fulfillment of all of your desires and dreams and lusts and longings, that road ends in a heart that is hard and empty and still seeking fulfillment. Mm. It's a road that promises joy, but it only delivers sadness and emptiness. But ultimately, there is another road. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way. The way, Christ, is the only road that we can follow that will ever truly satisfy us. It's not without trouble. We're promised that we will have trouble, that people will hate us for that choice, but it's a road for those who are weary, because on it, that is the only place that we will find rest. It's a road for those who carry burdens, because the burdens on this way, Jesus says, are light. Because he carries them for us. So it's ultimately a call to turn aside from seeking our own glory and seek to give glory to God alone.
Mm.
To turn aside from trying to earn all of the good things in this life, to earn the good feelings, and to rest in that free gift that he has given us.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, again, it's about reflecting God's nature. Got a nature of grace and a nature of mercy. Those are the things in this case that, again, grace shows little benefit to the giver. Mercy shows little benefit to the giver. Instead, it's giving the benefit to those people who it's being bestowed upon. And so when we give grace and we give mercy, we're looking at ourselves as not the best, as not the ultimate. We instead look at ourselves as a conduit or as an avenue for God to bestow his grace and mercy on other people. And so again, as we look at what God is calling us to, he's calling us to reflect him in a better way rather than reflecting ourselves. Because when we show other people what the flesh looks like, you're just going to get more flesh. Right. You're just going to get that callous nature of sensuality and greed and impurity. And so we got to stop reflecting ourselves, deifying ourselves, and we got to start reflecting God in our lives.
Which is ultimately that call to walk no longer as the Gentiles do, to put off our old self and put on our new self. That is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. And God, I can help you out, Josh. And hopefully you get your microphone issue fixed for next week. So, or maybe not. Maybe we can do this again.